Scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 29. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence.
Well, you sang the hymn that had this expression, "You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you." Isn't that a wonderful thing to reflect upon, to think about God and our heart's desire and our ability to come together, because he's made available these opportunities for us to assemble, to be built up, to be edified, to glorify him, to praise his name, to worship him. And our coming together on such a beautiful day, the Lord's Day, in order to be engaging in these spiritual activities, the worshipful things that he's provided for us to do, to sing the songs of praise like we've been doing, to approach him as our Heavenly Father in prayer, to give back a portion of what he so bountifully blessed us with, a little while to partake of the Lord's Supper in commemoration of that death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died willingly so that we could have a hope of eternal life, to open up, as they're about to do, to study from his word these truths that reveal to us how we can serve him pleasingly in this life, to honor and glorify him. So as we've come together, we shouldn't take for granted such opportunities. We should truly have this longing desire for him and to genuinely want to worship him, to honor him, to acknowledge him in our lives. This kind of transitions into what we're going to look at this morning when I put it in the form of a question, God or man? And kind of to elaborate upon that a little bit additionally, how do we look at and view God? What do we think about God? What does the world think about God, men in general? How do they look at God? There's going to be several things we're going to examine as we consider those questions and kind of reflect upon that. But I want to start with a verse that we had as part of the scripture reading there in 1 Corinthians 1:25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is accommodative language, as we'd understand. In order to say that if you could talk about God as being foolish, then even his foolishness would be greater from a standpoint of whatever wisdom man may have or possess. It far exceeds it. Same thing about his strength. If you could talk about the weakness of God, then the strongest of men, whatever that strength might entail, pales in comparison to God's strength. So we start with this premise and understanding and comparison. What are we as it relates to God? Well, he's everything. His wisdom, his strength, his might, he's everything. And we need to ever keep in mind our situation and circumstance before him. And perhaps a natural way to begin this study, then, when we're talking about God or man, how men view God, is to begin with this idea, did man create God or did God create man? And if you think about it in our society today, it's not an uncommon thing to run into people who think that God is the figment of the imagination of men. In fact, there is some signs or advertisements that kind of came up a number of years ago. This particular one states, "In the beginning, man created God." Now, you immediately understand the way in which this has been posed. In contrast to Genesis 1:1, "The beginning God created man." So they alter that. They've changed it. This is from May 25th, 2009. Atheist message have hit the third largest city in the country. In the beginning, man created God. Read ads posted on 25 Chicago buses. And this I picked up off of a website, christianpost.com. And so they're out there plastering this everywhere, undermining the concept of that there's a God. They're atheists, don't believe in the existence of God. They not deny it. And so now they're putting it out in this form and have done so for a period of time. Sometimes people kind of think of the atheists as just kind of individuals who want to be left alone, that they have their view and you can have your view and everything's fine. But there are some very radical atheists that want to impose their attitudes and ideas upon society as a whole. And they aggressively seek after that, using the court systems and other ways in order to take away our rights to even worship the Lord and to acknowledge Him in various forms and differing ways. But here's an instance in which you find this type of approach being taken, where they kind of ridicule the idea. In the beginning, man created God. So what are they saying? Well, again, it comes from man. Man has come up with this idea of God. Man has then formulated the idea. Man stands the highest form. And because of our ability to, through imagination and reasoning, etc., we can create for ourselves a God to worship. Argue man made God in his image. That's to take along this line. The idols and conduct of that we would have, we kind of take our behavior and attitudes, and then we kind of impose them upon this supreme being or superior being. Super powerful, but just like man as far as his attitudes and dispositions would be. And you think about Greek mythology. Zeus and the others that comprised this, when the Greeks came up with this at Mount Olympus and setting up there in this high exalted position. Well, you see the kinds of conduct these various gods would have. They competed with each other. They were trying to outfox one another. They used men then in ways in order to try to shift them on a board, like you might think of a chessboard, moving them from piece to piece in order to impose their will upon the other gods. They were jealous and envious and anger and bitterness, all of these types of things. They competed in these various ways. What they did is they made them super powerful, but with all the same attributes that man would have. And so that's the way many look at this. Many consider God as nothing more than how man has imposed upon this imagery something that is greater than themselves, but just more powerful. And that's the only differentiation that really exists. Well, think about some things that kind of ask questions that sort of has difficultness for individuals who hold this position, how they can reconcile the idea. Where did man come with the concept of the Spirit? When you consider this, and so man's going to take this, and here's this these gods, you know, like I said, Greek mythology is an excellent illustration of this. Other ways we can kind of illustrate it as well, but we find that Greek mythology takes and has man then creating these supernatural beings with all of their own characteristics. But what about the Spirit? You know, James 2:26 talks about the Spirit and describes how the body's dead without the Spirit departs the body. John 4:24, God is the Spirit. They that worship must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We think about Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, where the dust shall return to the earth, that fleshly part, to the ground, but the Spirit shall return to God who gave it. Where did this idea come from? It's not something that would have been a natural outgrowth of our thinking, our concept. And if everything is strictly confined to this world and to this life and existence, where do we come up with this idea of a spirit and some spirit being, something then that's beyond the grave? They have a hard time reconciling their ideas with the realization that this is a teaching and something that men have been instructed about, men have been informed that there is a spirit. There's something beyond just this physical body. Another point, or to learn to appeal to selfless conduct rather than selfish actions. You think about this, and even the very basic rudiments of the idea of evolutionary theories, which the atheists certainly embrace as an alternative to God. They come along, and what are some of these various ways in which they approach this? Well, survival of the fittest. In nature, things are competing against one another to survive. And that which is better suited for this survival is going to succeed, and others are going to fail. And yet, man doesn't operate that way. They can. We certainly see elements of that. We certainly see ones who approach it from that perspective. But there's also the counter to that, and that which is the alternative to it, which has to do with men who show generosity and caring, regard for their fellow man, that extend something that doesn't benefit them in any way just because they have a sense of the situation that this person needs some help. Where did this come from? How did this grow forth from this idea that here's man, he's supreme in all respects, he's nothing more than a higher form of animal? And so the concept of operating and behaving as animals would certainly be a part of what you would anticipate taking place, and certainly in the evolutionary process and some of the theories that are proposed, that would be the outcome of it. And yet we see man doesn't operate that way. There's other elements that we find associated with man's conduct and even appeal to selflessness as opposed to selfishness. So for example, you turn to James in the third chapter, and of course what we'll find these ideas and how men are to treat one another is because of what God revealed to us. There in the 13th verse of the third chapter of James, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts. Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I submit to you that the exact opposite of what we would expect, if man is the end of all things, if we're going to look at it from the standpoint and say, well, there's nothing beyond the grave, there is no spirit, how man would even come up with the concept of a spirit apart from what's been revealed to them, and this idea then of where selflessness comes from, it would not be inherent within man to have this attribute, save for the fact that there's instructions that are given, that man is told that there's something greater and grander associated with this, that man has a conscience that elevates him above the animal kingdom, that man has the ability to choose right from wrong. All of these things are observable here and go contrary to the very things that the atheistic teachings and ideas and theory of evolution pose. In Philippians, the second chapter, we find there in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It continues on along this line about how the Lord willingly gave himself, selfless act upon his part, to show his love for man. And so we have these instructions that tell us what we are to be. And we also recognize among ourselves, among those around about us, people acting in certain ways, they're self-promoters that want to take advantage of others. We recognize that that's a wrongful behavior and conduct, even when they're doing it. And we understand that we are to have a different disposition of heart. Where does that attitude come from? Can't be inherent within man. God provides us the instructions and direction. And so these are areas in which they have a real struggle. You know, if you're going to just take and look at the Greek gods as they have been described in mythology, all you see is the same kinds of behaviors that man recognizes amongst themselves. These reprehensible conducts, only they're super powerful and they can take and toy with man as they choose and behave in certain ways, and even among themselves compete against each other. Let's look at further. Some reasons that men don't want to acknowledge the existence of God. You know, there's this idea, and it's a false concept, that it's irrefutably proven that theory of evolution is true and there can't be a God. The reality is that it starts on the basis of the fact we want to remove God from the equation. So we've got to come up with some way in which we can explain our being here. That's really the basic approach. So you look at the theory of evolution, they have all these struggles and problems and difficulties. They say it's proven science, and yet the theory keeps falling apart at various points in time. We'll touch on some elements of that as we consider the subject a little bit more in depth, but just beginning with this idea, why is it that men want to remove God from the equation. Well, I pose to you two reasons, and they kind of tie in together. But the first one is, would require seeking to know and do God's will. If there is a God, if we acknowledge something greater than ourselves, and that we're here for a reason, then that's going to demand of us that we go and try to ascertain what that is. Here we are, we were created. Who's our creator? So we're going to have to investigate that. So if we just remove God, any supreme being, then we don't have to pursue some kind of effort in order to ascertain why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing. In Acts, the 17th chapter, here Paul, in his preaching, notes some things that cuts to the heart of this idea, this need to seek God and aspects associated with it. As he's talking to some Athenian philosophers, those in Athens, and various ones who have differing ideas and love to hear some new thing. There in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. In verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You know, there's a lot that's stated in here, but Paul began with the premise that there is this God that you don't know about. They were idolaters. And there's this unknown God. You've got all these various statues that they're, unless you somehow offend a God you don't know about, you have this one for the unknown God. And I'm going to tell you about this. This is the true and living God, Jehovah God. And he begins to describe, and he says, he's not far from you. That all these provisions, you can know this God and you can know his will. You think about John 8:32. You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. There are multiple verses of scripture we can turn to, but this idea of seeking to know God and to know his will, that's going to be required once we acknowledge there is a supreme being. Don't want to be accountable to God for our lives and actions. You know, this kind of builds on the same principle, or the beginning point of seeking him, to know him, to have knowledge about him. Then, along with that, there's accountability. And this accountability is that if I'm not going to do what he tells me to do, what's going to be the consequence of that? Why should I do these things? Because, well, he's the supreme being. He created us. He has a purpose for us. He's given us his will and instruction. Once we ascertain where that's found, of course, the scriptures, the Bible, as we look at this, the evidence that substantiates this. Once you have this, now I've got to do it. And that New Testament that's given, this, the Jesus Christ and him crucified and how he's given us his instructions that we're to abide by and adhere to. And so you begin to look at this. Well, now you find a number of verses that certainly reinforce this idea of our accountability, that we're going to have to answer for the things we do. You look over at Romans, the 14th chapter, for example, and notice with me verses 11 and 12. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us shall give account of himself to God. Let me note something here. There's going to be a point in time where denying God, you can do that all you want to, but there's going to become the reality check. There's going to come a day when we're all standing before the Lord, and we're going to give an account. And there's not going to be any question about his existence. You can't deny that which is going to be present. And the consequence of that is failure to serve him. You know, trying to deny him is not going to alter the ultimate outcome of it. In Hebrews 4:13, it talks about that all are laid before God. He sees all things, all are naked before him, and going to give an answer for the things. We're going to be accountable to him. Nothing's going to be hidden from him. And so we're going to stand before him in that day of judgment. And again, man doesn't want to have to deal with that, so many people. So we'll just deny that there's any existence, and that kind of comforts them. Don't have to seek him. Don't have to be responsible or obedient to him. And there's no accountability, at least in their minds, even though that is a false premise and doomed to failure because the reality will catch up with them. Does man know more than God, or does God know more than man? Here's another part of the question, and so you get to look at this. Here's the idea. Sometimes people start competing and thinking that, well, maybe they may not deny the supreme being. They may not deny God, the Father. They may not go about denying certain aspects of this. But when it comes time to start evaluating a little bit more extensively, they start to begin to think that they're pretty clever themselves. And so we ask the question, who knows more? Well, it should be self-evident. We should recognize immediately who knows more. But sometimes people have a difficulty with that idea. Man can learn from God's arrangements, but cannot fully duplicate nor improve on them. Now, so if you want to sort of test the premise, if you will, if you want to start to evaluate this, how am I going to be able to ascertain this? Well, of course, we accept it. I think those of us who are present here accept this understanding that God knows more than we do. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that ourselves. But as you think about the world, people, various ones who may say there's a God, well, you know, they start looking at their own devices, their own ways. They kind of got some aspect associated with their thinking that makes them feel that they're on equality with God, or at least we can ignore some things that God says, and I can go my own way. Now, let me say, test this premise a little bit. We can't fully duplicate nor improve on what God's done. There's an interesting book that came out a number of years ago. Lucy Berman, Nature Thought of It First, and this is kind of the cover of it, and shows this thing, Nature Thought of It First type thing, and basically what it goes along, and it says that when you start seeing some of the inventions of men, well, you look and see those things exist in nature. They're out there. You can make a comparison. When you think about some of the different kinds of things that man has come up with, and you start looking in nature, and you find, well, that already existed. So that's the idea of nature thought of it first. It's pretty good. It's a pretty good idea. It's not a bad thought process in and of itself, but it falls a little short. There's another book, God Thought of It First. And Joanne Keener is the one that, at least, you know, is one of the authors of this. God Thought of It First. That's better, isn't it? Because what is nature? Nature's what God did. So God put these things in nature, so when you look at it and we're really impressed with what God's done, man thinks he's so clever coming up with things, and you start looking around you, well, it's in nature, but more importantly, it's because God placed it there. It's because of what God has done. And so you think about Romans 1, verse 25. One of the things that you find in Romans, the first chapter, is how man got further and further away from God, and the further they got away from God, the more reprehensible behavior, conduct, wickedness, worldliness. And by the way, just as a point of reference, that's exactly how man would behave if there wasn't one to be answerable to. There'd be no reason not to behave any way to further ourselves, take advantage of others, fulfill all of our lustful desires, if there wasn't one that we were going to have to acknowledge is over us, and as we start looking in the Word to direct our lives. So when evolutionists tell us that's the way we come from just a lower form of animal, then let's act and behave that way. Well, in Romans 1, we see the consequences of taking God out of the equation. Man's behavior becomes more despicable, reprehensible, and vile. And it says they worship the creation rather than the Creator. That's what it says in Romans 1:25. So you start looking at nature, and nature's a wonderful thing, but who's behind nature? It's God. God thought of it first. Let's think additionally about this. Man's efforts to duplicate or improve on God's things ends in either failure or proved to be inferior. You want to do better than God? You're going to fail that every time, aren't you? The very idea is absurd for those of us who think about God and His being all-powerful. The weakness of God is stronger than man. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. Let's notice a couple of instances that we can kind of look at this. Man has not been able to recreate or duplicate physical life. Man can't do it. You go through this whole process and you start seeing man has been trying desperately, scientists trying to do things in the laboratory to come up with life from that which is not living. So you find over in Genesis 1, 21 through 28, God created everything as we see it was good, and then He gave instructions to all of His creation, reproduce after your kind. You see that process ongoingly, and you know that we even operate with that understanding that this is the way things are going to be. The farmer goes out, he's going to put wheat in the ground. He's got the wheat that he places in the ground. What's he going to produce? Wheat. corn or whatever other vegetables, whatever other types of fruits, whatever it is, that's going to reproduce after its kind. You go take these animals, they reproduce after their kind. You're not expecting a cow to produce a pig. We'd be shocked and horrified, and science itself would be perplexed and puzzled if such a thing were to happen, even though they claim, you know, this is somehow or other, that's the way these things ultimately operate. There's these changes that take place, dramatic changes in our ecosystem as it involves these types of instances where something changes from one thing to another, or they evolve. Of course, they say it's over a period of time, incrementally, but it's still the same principle or idea. Yet we know by experience, and what we anticipate and expect is exactly what Genesis, the first chapter, describes. Things reproduce after their kind. And one of the big flaws and big problems and hurdles that those that are evolutionists, atheists, the agnostic, the individuals who do this, scientists who claim the theory of evolution is a proven fact, one of the big challenges they have is trying to bring life from non-living matter. Because you see, the very basis of the theory of evolution is at some point in time, because of the circumstances, situation that exists, eventually something that was not living produced life. And they can't do it. And here's intelligent people who are trying to put all these things together in various ways in order to bring forth life, and they can't do it. They can't even do it when they're the ones that have some intelligence and some reasoning ability, and yet they say that all these things just by happenstance and circumstances came about. There was a time, incidentally, and science sometimes kind of act like they're infallible, but there was a time when science believed that non-living matter produced life. There was instances of that, and you think about Louis Pasteur, which is that pasteurized milk, and you know how you take this because you discovered certain things about this. He sort of saw this. Others had some idea, but he, through his experiments, was able to demonstrate this because there was this idea at one time in the ignorance of the scientists, the people, thinking this, they thought that when a spoiled piece of meat, that all of a sudden from that spoiled piece of meat would come maggots. That it would be produced from the meat itself, which was rotting out, right? And then what we discover, though, you cover this up and the flies can't get to it, the larva that is placed there, you're not going to have then that comes forth from it. It was life that produced the life. It just happened to be on this rotted meat, which they came and laid their eggs. The larva coming from that. But there was a time science took this approach, and now they want to then go back to that very idea because that's the only way they can make the theory of evolution workable, is to say at some point in time, in some manner, in some way, non-living matter produced life. And it's unscientific. And they want to talk about us being ignorant and not being able to take things, and we should take this as established science. Well, they can't even do it themselves, and they battle among themselves to try to come up with theories and abilities to try to show and demonstrate the idea of evolution. Man doesn't fully understand, much less have ability to control weather. You know, that's one that I think everybody can relate to immediately. You watch the news, and they're talking about different things and the systems coming through and so making preparation. And of course, there's a lot of different aspects to this. It's very complicated. And sometimes they've learned more about some aspects of systems and what produces certain things like tornadoes or hurricanes and these other phenomena, you know, snow. We've got certain things that we begin to kind of comprehend in a sense. And yet, they really struggle because there's still things that they don't know about the weather systems. And there's still some ingredients there that still are missing, and they're still trying to find out about it. So they try to make predictions. And so you think about a prediction tomorrow, and so you start looking at it. Sometimes the predictions come to pass. Sometimes they don't. They just have to kind of qualify it by saying the elements are there for this type of thing to occur. Sometimes they mess it pretty dramatically. And so you go look at this type of thing, and then they want to take it and extend it a week and a month or 2 months. If they want to take it some generations down the stream of time, and they want to talk to us and tell us about how, you know, this idea of climate change, and they've got that all figured out, and they can't even predict, you know, down the road what's going to really take place. Why? Because this is very complicated. God created these things. You think about Job, and Job was shown his relationship to God, his inferiority in every way, the fact of his need for God, at the time, we understand that Job went through a great deal, a very challenging situation that he had to be confronted with. Hard for us even to place ourselves in his predicament and think that we would come out of it as Job did. And yet we see the righteousness of Job. And yet he didn't know what was going on. He was perplexed by it. He wanted to have an interview with God. He wanted to ask him, why is these things happening to me? And God came to him in that whirlwind. And you have these questions that were given to Job. And Job recognizes inferiority, that there's unworthiness in the presence of God. And that's what you find at the latter part. He says, I'm through with the interview at one point, in essence. And God says, well, I'm not through with you yet. I've still got some more things for you to come to understanding. You know, you think about the wisdom of God. You think about the foolishness of God, wiser than man. The strength, the weakness of God, stronger than man. This is a perfect illustration of it. So you go over here to Job 38. And you start reading some of these things that have to do. Have you entered, verse 22, the treasury of the snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail? Have I reserved for you time of trouble for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused? Or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on the land where there is no one? A wilderness in which there is no man to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost from the heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone and the surface of the deep frozen. It goes on then and starts talking about in the heavens and things about that, and you look up in the heavens and the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is handiwork. Here's the asking Job about these things that have to do with weather, and Job has no clue. And these individuals who have got today with certain scientific instrumentation and some information we built on, we can have a little further understanding of. But you know what, even predicting is difficult and sometimes seems impossible because they seem to miss it in so many occasions. And yet the idea then, we're going to control it. Man has always thought, just wait until we can control the weather. And they fell miserably. We can't duplicate what God has done. It's not able to be accomplishable. We can't even come close to it. And man has the arrogance to think of himself superior. Does God serve man or does man serve God? We've been talking about some things I think mostly we concur with, and we kind of have that out here with these individuals of the world. Maybe some instances where individuals, we ourselves need to be reminded to be humble before an almighty God. This next point I think might have a little more aspect associated with it that resonates with us, or at least that we need to reflect upon and consider. I know that we understand some things, but as a result, we can get away from and not really be appreciative of some of these basic biblical principles. And it still has to do with our relationship with God. Does God serve man or does man serve God? Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Of course, we recognize this at the time when these temptations of Satan, at a point of physical weakness, when Jesus had been 40 days up on the mountain fasting, he comes to him and he places before him these various temptations. And this one having to do with this idea of worshiping Satan, he removed all this opposition of his from him, which would make sense. There'd be no reason for the opposition. But he says, you're only to worship the Lord your God. He's not going to worship Satan. Well, look at this. When man thinks or acts as if God exists only to serve. Now, let me stop here for a moment. How do we view God? How do we see God? God or man? How do we see it? We need to be careful here because we can succumb to the idea that God is there to serve us. Only seeks God when desiring something for him. Is that us? When it comes down to it, we're going along fine, everything's fine, and so we're just kind of happily in our own little world, so to speak. Things are going along. God is kind of on the periphery. The Lord is just sort of over there. He's around. We're appreciative of the fact that we kind of have this idea. But when do we want to seek God? All of a sudden, some problems or things or situations in life come up. And now, we want to use that spiritual 911. Call up God. We need God. So he's there. He's just on the periphery, waiting for something to happen in our life so we can call him up so that he can come serve us. Is that not a danger for us to think in that type of mentality, to come up with those kinds of ideas, to end up with this concept that God is just waiting around because we are so special and so important that just when we need Him, He's going to come in like to rescue us from the predicament or circumstance that we just kind of come along in? Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to appeal to God. He is there desiring for us to pray to Him, and that during times of difficult and hardships or circumstances to pray to Him, that we're to have comfort from that, that He hears our prayers. All those things are true, but there's a different mentality than the idea that we're going to call on God to come serve us, and that's the only purpose God exists in our lives, and that's really the bottom line of it. You think about Luke 22:42, when the Lord was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane during a time of great distress from the standpoint of knowing what He was going to have to endure and go through, both physically and emotionally, the spiritual consequences of all these things that were going to be transpiring, when He's asking that this cup may pass from Him, but says, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." That His will. God's not there to serve us. We're here to serve God. People lose faith. They lose their faith when failing to get what they want. There are instances of times that people just go along, and if you have this mentality, and here's one of the grave dangers of it, is they go along and then things start to kind of go awry, and then feel like, well, God's not there, and God's not doing for me what He should be doing. God's not present with me, and I'm out of all these issues and suddenly these difficulties. Look at Job, who wrestled with some things, but he maintained his integrity and kept his faith in the face of all that. He's an excellent example of what we ought to be. But notice, you go through all these types of situations, and so one loses their faith. Well, I've lost my faith because of all these things in my life or this situations that came up and everything, because God was not there to serve me. And I put faith in quotation marks because the question is, did you really have the kind of faith? Was those individuals who end up in that predicament have the kind of faith that they should have and have proper understanding? In Matthew 6:30-33, when talking about God giving all these things and taking care of even the fields of the lilies of the field, the birds of the air, reminding that He knows us and that He looks down upon us and that He's going to see to us, but we have to first seek Him and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to us. That's a secondary issue to the spiritual well-being. And that while God knows, we're not immune from the difficulties and trials and temptations and problems and circumstances of life. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what's said before us. Think about 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 7 through 10. Here's another illustration of an individual who went through a very trying, difficult time, and that's the Apostle Paul. Paul faced many obstacles and much opposition in his preaching, as we well know. And yet here comes along this one incident in which he talks about the thorn in the flesh that was given to him by Satan. Some kind of physical infirmity and problem that he had to cope with and deal with, and it was a problem for him, and he prayed three times that this thorn in the flesh might be removed from him. And because of revelation, because Paul received revelation, because the Lord spoke through him, the Holy Spirit guided him, things that he wrote, the things he spoke, as you look at this, he was given the answer directly. And the response was, no, I'm not going to remove that thorn in the flesh. Of course, Paul understood that there was some opportunity to learn from that and keep him humble so that he wouldn't think because of much revelation that he was somehow special and above it all. That's what he drew from this. But God said no. The Lord said no. I'm not going to remove this thorn in the flesh. So how do we respond when such a situation might confront us in our life? Here I've done these things and you're not even going to do that for me, Lord. Why should I serve you? Why should I have any desire to do those things when you won't even do this small little thing for me? That type of an attitude, disposition. So I give up. Paul didn't have that attitude, did he? But when we think God's there to serve us, that's the disposition that we're going to be confronted with. Various circumstances in life. And our disappointments will be not toward anything else, but toward God, because he failed. He fell short. When man is serving God, he's busy doing the Lord's will. When we're serving the Lord, we're busy doing His will. we're actively involved. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, talks about that idea of serving the Lord. Hebrews 12, 28, another verse of Scripture that talks about serving the Lord. If you look at all those things, it has to do with the idea of looking to Him. He's the one that's supreme. He's the one that's given us everything. He's the one that we look to. We serve Him. It's not the idea of Him serving us. We need Him. He does not need us. He never has. That's a humble thought, isn't it? To reflect upon the idea that God doesn't need us, but it's absolutely essential to us that we look to Him. The person who has this idea of serving God is busy serving others. We're busily engaged in serving those around us. We seek those opportunities to serve others. So you think about Galatians 5:13, Mark 10:35-45. Various situations. That latter verse talks about that occasion in which the apostles, first of all, where you have James and John seeking the preeminence among the other apostles, and then this problem that arose among them because they wanted those positions that elevated them in ways next to the Lord. And the Lord said, you don't understand what this is all about. We're not talking about the kingdom of this world. My kingdom's not like that. You want to be great in my kingdom? You serve. If you're not going to serve, you can't be great in the kingdom. It's not about being served, it's about serving. He looks past this earthly life to the heavenly home. When we're busy serving God, then we keep things in perspective. We recognize this life is not our home, this world's not our home. We understand the idea that just as in Hebrews chapter 11, those individuals of faith looked beyond this to the heavenly home, the idea that existed there, so they were prepared to deal with whatever this life imposed upon them so that they could have something that was greater and grander and that which they longed for, and that was to be in heaven eternally with God. We think about as Paul toward the end of his life, when he's describing how he's about to be poured out as a drink offering, when the situation, he knows his life is about to come to a conclusion. Fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. Do you love the idea of the Lord coming again? Or is that a frightening thought? You know, that's a pretty good test right there of our spiritual situation and circumstance, isn't it? Ask yourself this question. If the Lord came right now, would you be a happy person? Would you be excited about that? Wouldn't that be grand and glorious? The Lord comes and all these things of this life. Now that heaven is a reality, we're changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, we're before the Lord, and we're excited by that proposition. If that doesn't thrill us, then there's something wrong with us spiritually. We're thinking, you know, give me a little bit longer. There's a few things left that I need to get right. Because while we are longing to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, we don't want to hear, depart from me, you work iniquity, I never knew you. Do you want the Lord to come right now, this very day? If you can't say yes to that, then you need to make correction in your life, whatever that requires, whatever that necessitates. You need to do those things. And if you've yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and the Lord Himself set that, stipulated it, the Lord stands supreme. We honor Him. We acknowledge Him. We obey Him. We're going to be accountable to Him. The Lord said that he that baptized shall be saved. That's all I need to know. If that says what the Lord says is what I need to do in order to be a recipient of the precious blood of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I want to do that because that's what the Lord said about it. And if I've yet to be baptized for remission of my sins so I can be raised to walk in newness of life, we shouldn't delay that. We need to do that this very morning. We don't know when our life will come to an end. We don't know when the Lord's going to come again, but we need to be ever prepared. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, you need to make correction in your life. You can do so privately if it's a private matter, but if you need to publicly acknowledge something in your life to get right. When the Lord comes again, the condition we're in is where it's going to be what constitutes how we're going to spend our eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. There is no in between. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. We beg you, we beseech you, we implore you to come, making your requests known as together we stand and sing.